Chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, as we finish our look at the Great Commission and also finish the Gospel according to Matthew. I want to focus this morning on verse 20, specifically Matthew 28, 20, but I do want to read beginning in verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the written word, and we pray now for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord God, that you would take these things and make them clear to our hearts and minds, that you would help these things to be formative in our own church life, and may we indeed recognize the absolute authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and the great and glorious mission that He has given to us. And may we revel in the fact that He is with us even to the end of the age. And may it be the case that all that we do would be for the glory of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Do forgive us now for our sins and our transgressions. Cleanse us in that precious fount of that was opened for sin and uncleanness. God, we have transgressed your law. We have lacked conformity unto it. And so we confess these sins, trusting that there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. And bless us now with the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. May He take the Word of God and may He make it something that is effectual in our own hearts and lives. May you sanctify your people and conform us evermore unto the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may this be the day of salvation for those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. We don't appeal to them and to their free will. We appeal to a sovereign God who is able to make men willing in the day of His power. So we pray Most High that you would come in great saving mercy and grace and display your love and kindness in the effectual calling of sinners out of darkness into marvelous light. Bless other churches in our community. We pray for the preaching of the word, that it would go forth throughout this city, and that many more people would come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And we pray in His most blessed name. Amen. Well, as I said, we're going to take up verse 20 this morning, but I want to remind you where we've been. We see with reference to this Great Commission, the Lord Jesus sets forth His authority and power and sovereignty with reference to that mission in verse 18. And then He gives specific details or highlights the focus of the church in the execution of this Great Commission. Notice in verse 19, He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." We've already considered those particulars. The disciples must go. The disciples must make disciples. And the disciples must baptize those disciples. We see here the evangelistic enterprise of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in verse 20, we'll notice that the disciples must teach them to observe all things that Jesus had commanded. In other words, once a disciple is made by the preaching of the gospel, once that disciple is publicly identified as a disciple in the waters of baptism, that disciple now enters into a lifelong instructional period. He or she needs to learn the Word of God. They need to learn the truth, and therefore the mission or a specific focus of the church is to teach the Word of God. So I want to look at this teaching ministry under four considerations this morning, or this teaching activity. First, we'll notice the simplicity of the activity. Secondly, the scope of the activity. Thirdly, the perpetuity of the activity. And then fourthly, the comprehensiveness of the activity. But note in the first place the simplicity. I think that if you just had Matthew 28, 18 to 20, there would be very little question as to what we're supposed to do as churches. In fact, it's all spelled out very simply and very clearly in the text before us. Can churches do more? Can churches have a Sunday school? Can churches have a youth night? Certainly churches can do those things, but they certainly must do these things. They must do what Jesus has committed for the church in her life on earth. So note the simplicity. Go, make disciples, baptize those disciples, and teach them. It's a very intriguing thing. Primary focus or ministry of the church is upon teaching. I think this jives with what we see in the prophet Isaiah. You see, we have a promise concerning the Messianic age in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. And specifically in Isaiah 2, 3, we read, "Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths.'" It's a simple thing that the church is tasked to do. It's a simple thing in terms of setting forth a gospel ministry that is tasked with opening up Scriptures and declaring that Scripture to the people of God. The emphasis in Scripture is clear. We will do what we know. In other words, if we are not instructed in who God is, and we're not instructed concerning His law and His will for us, we will not conform to His image. We will not serve Him. We will not fulfill those things that He has given us to do. So the people of God are instructed in the knowledge of God so that they can be sanctified by the Spirit of God doing the will of God in this world. It's a very simple process that must not get sidelined. It's a very simple process, not simplistic, but simple, in the sense that the people of God need to be instructed in the Word of God. Pastor Porter read from Luke chapter 8, and we see there the emphasis upon the types of soil that receive the Word. So if the preaching ministry is one of the primary emphases in the Great Commission here, then the hearing ministry must follow suit. Ryle says something to the effect that there is nothing as necessary in terms of the health and prosperity of the church than a faithful preaching ministry. But he goes on to say there needs to be a faithful hearing on the part of the people of God. Because if the teaching is consistent, if it is biblical, if it is exegetically sound, and if it is coming out, you need to receive it. Because this is God's way. Remember Jesus in the high priestly prayer. He says, "Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth." It's an amazing thing. People that say, "Oh, I want to be holy. I want to be godly. I want to be righteous." Are you reading your Scriptures? Well, no, not really. Well, then read your Scriptures. This is the primary means by which God sanctifies you according to that high priestly prayer. "Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth." In other words, if we don't take in Scripture, we're not going to be changed by the power of the Spirit according to Scripture. You see, the emphasis with reference to the church is not upon entertainment. It's not pandering to people. It's not catering to every perceived felt need. The emphasis with reference to the church is encapsulated for us in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul tells Timothy, as his last corporate command with reference to church life, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and" what? "Teaching." He gives two particular reasons to Timothy why that is to be the case. First, because the church is not going to endure sound doctrine. In other words, Timothy, when the church says, "We don't want sound doctrine anymore, we want entertainment, we want you to pander to us, we want you to cater to every one of our perceived felt needs," Timothy, you still preach sound doctrine to them. In other words, the people of God do not determine the direction that the church is supposed to go. Now, if the people of God like teaching and preaching, all that, great. But God determines the direction the church is supposed to go. Does everybody get that? I'm not saying the elders do. The elders simply submit to what Jesus' word says. And the elders see that the primary emphasis with reference to church life is to go, to make disciples, to baptize those disciples in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then to teach those disciples. And your job, my job as disciples, is to be taught, with the idea that the more that we're taught, the more that we'll put it into practice, and the more that we put it into practice, the more we are being conformed to the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Isn't this the end game? Isn't this why God has purpose to save us? "For whom He foreknew, these He also predestined to be" what? "To be conformed to the image of His Son." If his son lived his life in dependence upon the word, having said to the devil himself, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. If the Son of God lived that way, then we, the sons of God, by grace, by adoption, by his spirit, we're not going to live in the same way. Teaching is not important to us. We want entertainment. We want experience. We want feel good. We want encounter. We want the existential moment. Brethren, we are to want teaching because that is what is good for us. That is what our Master has said is to be the case. Notice, secondly, the scope of the activity. He says, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. The commands of Christ are taught so that disciples obey them. See that? I know this is revolutionary data today because we all just live as if there is no Word of God and we are free to do whatever it is we want. But the disciples are taught in order to obey. See, it's not a matter of, I just want everybody here to have a PhD in theology so that you can go out and live like the devil. No, the PhD in theology ought to promote conformity unto Jesus Christ. You see, you and I are under marching orders. You and I are subject to the Master. You and I are called to obey Him. We're not supposed to lie when we sing 505. All the way my Savior leads, I will follow. We're not supposed to lie when we sing that. We're supposed to comply with Him. So the focus, or rather the scope of the commission, of the teaching activity, is that disciples obey the Word. Doesn't our Lord speak of taking His yoke upon us in Matthew 11, 28 to 30? Yeah, we're freed from the yoke and the bondage and the slavery of sin, but that doesn't bespeak an independent or autonomous state. We take the yoke of the Master by His grace upon us. We comply with His commands. We follow His lead. We do what He bids us, whether as individuals or families or in society or in churches. As well, we see this in John 14:5 or 14:15 rather. What does Jesus assume there? If you love me, you will do what? You'll continually balk at my commandments? You'll continually whine about my commandments? You'll continually try to redefine my commandments? You'll continually try to theologize my commandments out of the New Testament? No, you'll obey my commandments. What does John the Apostle say in 1 John? The commandments of God are not what? They're not a burden. If you find that the law of God is a burden to you, you may have bigger problems than you ever thought. Because for the Christian, the burden isn't God's law. The burden is this remaining corruption in that I don't always comply with God's law. That's the burden for the people of God. It's not the law itself. And then, of course, James, that very practical epistle we're in on Sunday nights. What's James say concerning our relationship with reference to the Word? Yes, hear the Word, but do what? Be a doer of the Word. Don't be like the guy who wakes up in the morning, goes and stands in front of the mirror, shaves his face, walks away and forgets what he looked like. No, you're supposed to come to the Word of God as receptive hearers and as practical doers of it. Again, the whole context is not in order to get saved. The supposition is you're already saved. James 1:18, of His own will He brought us forth by the Word of truth that we might be His first fruits. It's that supposition, the sovereign grace of God invading the heart of the sinfulness, a sinful man, and changing him from the outside or from the inside out, giving him a love for those things, causing him to comply with those things. It's not do this in order to be saved. It's do this because by God's grace you have been saved. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Brethren, this is the scope of the commission in terms of the teaching activity. You are to observe. The commands of Christ also include both the New Testament and the Old Testament. Now, there are some that want to get out of that, and they want to suggest that, no, it's only the New Testament that's in view here. Christ is only talking about the things that He said in His earthly life. Brethren, the implications of that kind of thinking is not only not reformed, but it's positively dangerous. The Old Testament is still normative for the people of God today. Now, certainly, there are some things that we need to take into consideration. The law say against the nations of the Canaanites in terms of holy war. We don't have that applicable to us today. There are certain things, ceremonial, judicial, that do not straightly apply to the people of God in the New Covenant. But certainly the Decalogue, and I would argue a whole lot more than the Decalogue, is still binding on the people of God today. What's Christ's relationship to Old Testament law? He's already dealt with that in Matthew 5, 17 to 20. Do not think that I came to destroy that law, but I came to fulfill it. Don't think I came to abolish or abrogate, but to fulfill it. C.H. Spurgeon on that passage makes this observation. Our king honors his father's law. He took care to revise and reform the laws of men, but the law of God he established and confirmed. Our king has not come to abrogate the law, but to confirm and reassert it. Now, some of you might be saying, of course it means Old and New Testaments. But there is a reason why I bring this out, because both dispensationalism and what's called New Covenant theology reject the abiding validity of Old Covenant law for the people of God. That's why no Sabbath in dispensational and in New Covenant theology churches. That's why there's no chapter 22 in their confession of faith. But for the Reformed people of God, we see the abiding validity of the Ten Commandments for the people of God today. The prophesied function of the Ten Commandments in the book of Jeremiah. God says there's a new covenant coming, or I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Judah, or Israel and Judah. Not like what I made with them before, which they broke, but with reference to this particular covenant, I will write my law upon their hearts. What law is that? It is the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, that blessed revelation of who God is in terms of His holiness and righteousness and justice. Interestingly, in Matthew 26, Christ inaugurates what? The new covenant spoken of by the prophet Jeremiah. And then, of course, the abiding validity of the Old Covenant law in the New Testament. I mean, I don't know how this dispensational or New Covenant theology, I've read enough to see how they try and justify it, but it just doesn't wash, brethren. It just doesn't add up. Especially the book of James, as we're going through that, it's like anybody that has antipathy against Old Covenant law really mustn't like James. Because he's operating in that context. He's writing primarily to Jews that are familiar with Torah, and he continually appeals to Torah to apply it to the people of God living as New Covenant Christians who have believed the gospel. This idea that the commands of Christ are simply those things He uttered is not accurate. God spake by Moses. Remember we saw in our study on the significance of the name into which new disciples are baptized. Christ is God. He's authoritative with reference to every stipulation, statute, commandment, and judicial principle in the Old Testament. You see, the Old and New Testament are included. As well, just still considering the scope of the activity, the commands of Christ are taught so that new disciples obey. The commands of Christ include both Old and New Testament. But notice as well, the commands of Christ are taught, not the opinions of the disciples. If you ever leave our church and you go to another church, again, I've said before, church membership is commanded, but the church in which you join is voluntary. As long as they're preaching the gospel. But if you ever sit down at a church and the fellow says, I just want to share my heart, that might be the time to get up and leave. You're not there to hear a man share his heart. You're not there to be certainly entertained. You're not there to hear the opinions of men, but the commands of Jesus Christ. Preaching must be exegetically sound. That means it responsibly and carefully handles the text of Scripture. That means it attempts to package it in such a way that the people of God can receive it and benefit from it. What good is hay if you put it on the top shelf and the horses can't get to it? You put the hay on the ground so that everybody can eat. Brethren, it is absolutely crucial that you are not looking for the opinions of disciples, but rather the commandments of God. John Calvin made this point. He said he sends away the apostles with this reservation, that they shall not bring forward their own inventions, but shall purely and faithful deliver from hand to hand what he has entrusted to them. Let us hold that by these words, teachers are appointed over the church, not to put forward whatever they may think proper, but that they, as well as others, may depend on the mouth of the Master alone, so as to gain disciples for Him and not for themselves. You get that? You get the steady dose of the guru sharing all of his popular opinions that makes your life exponentially better. Why are you ultimately there? Because he has the key to this exponentially better life. No, we want disciples for Jesus. And it's the Word of God that is calculated to produce this by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is not the opinion of the disciples that matters. It's the Word of Christ that matters. Is everybody with me? Yeah? You alive? This is probably one of the most important sermons I have ever preached or ever will preach, because it's the marching orders for Free Grace Baptist Church. It's what defines us. It's what should define us. It's what should describe us. It should be that which puts metal in our souls and causes us to pray accordingly. But before we leave this scope of the activity, notice as well the commands of Christ are taught, not experience. Not experience. Now, experience can illustrate. Experience can shed some light. Experience, especially of biblical characters, can certainly ground us. But notice that Jesus, in the language of Brunner, points them to verses and not visions. I love that. He points them to verses, not visions. Brunner goes on to say, or he gives a detailed, and I don't always agree with Brunner, I want you to know that. But what he goes on to say there is that Christ puts it in the past. Teach them all things that I have commanded you. He calls it the pre-Easter teaching of Jesus, not the post-Easter vision of Jesus. Again, not that that's not important. Resurrection, to be sure. But the emphasis for the disciples is to preach Christ's commands, not visions, not experience, not charismata, but rather preach verses and not visions. Now, this doesn't just happen in the sort of charismatic and Pentecostal churches. It's whenever we hold men outside of Scripture as the standard for our experience. You're going to be like this guy. You're going to be like that guy. No, I got to believe the gospel and turn from my sin. I need to follow the Master who saved me. Brethren, this is a very subtle point that people often fall into, and we often see it in the charismatic and Pentecostal movement primarily, but we're not inoculated against it. If experience becomes defining in terms of what we do, we are reading Scripture wrong. Go to verses, not visions. So there's the scope of the activity. Note thirdly, the perpetuity of the activity. I think it's implicit in our text and explicit in other passages in the New Testament. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That comforting statement, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, is built upon or predicated upon the fact that the church or disciples are doing what they're supposed to do. In other words, while you go, and while you make disciples, and while you baptize, and while you teach, you have the promise of my presence until the end of the age. So church, guess what your task is, or your job is, or your mission is, or your focus is until the end of the age. It's to be making disciples. It's to be baptizing those disciples. It's to be teaching those disciples. That's your function. That's what you're about. I hear you go to church. What's church all about? Well, you could do no better than to cite Matthew 28, 18 to 20. It's very clear. It's very obvious. And as I said earlier, it's very simple. It's just the opposite of IKEA. What a complicated place IKEA is. Church shouldn't be like IKEA. It should be very simple. It should be incredibly simple. You understand that? We're at a crossroads here. We're at a place in the context of 21st century Christianity where this question is up for grabs. What is the function of the church? What is the role of the church under the influence of some persons? The whole idea is on social justice. I'm not against social justice. Certainly not. In fact, I'm going to argue in just a moment the comprehensiveness of the activity includes that we preach the Scriptures concerning all aspects of life on God's earth. But when we take up the cause in a particular area, we typically neglect the cause in another. And as I said, we can do more, but we are certainly not allowed to do less than this. And when we divide ourselves and when we chase so many particular strands, we end up not doing anything particularly well. You understand that? We've got to work on what God's given us to do and seek by the grace of God to do it well. But the perpetuity of the activity is seen throughout the book of Acts. You can turn to Acts 2. Acts 2. We're going to run through some passages just to highlight the perpetuity of the activity. Perpetuity, kids, means it keeps on going. Keeps on going. This is what we're supposed to do. There's never supposed to be a time in the church when she stops doing what we find in Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Acts 2, 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Who are they? They are the ones that had gladly received His word. Those who were baptized, those who joined the church in Jerusalem. What do they do now that they've joined the church in Jerusalem? They continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They fellowship with one another. They break bread together and they pray together. That's church life, you see. Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, specifically at verse 4. Context, pick out men to serve the widows because these widows are taking us from the primary calling that God has given to us. Notice they don't say widows are unimportant, we're not going to feed them, we're not going to engage in acts of social kindness and mercy and justice. No. But if it takes the apostles from their main task, they need to call for men, and I think these are the first deacons, what we call deacons. Notice, let's go back to verse 2, 6-2. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." Again, not that serving tables is somehow beneath the apostles. I think that gets built into, he's the pastor. Yeah. Well, the rest of, no, it's just a matter of who God has, you know, chosen to do a particular task. Are we all as offended that we're not the prime minister as some people get in the church if they're not elders? It's okay to not be an elder. It's not a commanded activity. Thou must be an elder. Why is that so offensive? God has equipped you to be an elder, qualified you to be an elder. The church has laid hands on you and identified you as an elder. Praise God. But brethren, it's not, you know, I've got to be an elder. My life is somehow incomplete. We read this, we say, those mean apostles, they're too good or proud to serve tables? Not at all. They're perfectly acceptable to serve tables. Clean up vomit, plunge toilets. They can do all that stuff. But when plunging toilets and cleaning up vomit keeps them from the word and prayer, that's the problem. What's he suggesting? What's the narrative telling us? The primary function for the church is not to eat. I know that's radical, and I know that's revolutionary. The primary function of the church is the Word of God. Well, so you don't, we can't feed, of course we can feed people. Of course we can do more, but we can't do less. And the moment that pastors or elders or apostles are leaving the study to go tend to toilets, that's when they say, we need somebody to tend to toilets. Not because I'm a superior creature that can't touch a toilet, but because it's taking me from what God's called me to do. I think that's a very elementary and simple thing to follow. I really do. I like to think it is. Notice, verse 3, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men, good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, that whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Isn't that definitional for a pastor? What ought pastors to be doing? Well, 6:4 describes it, prayer and ministry of the word. Not CEOs, not movers and shakers, not Fortune 500ers. You know, the conception, especially in big churches, what's the pastor? He's the CEO and he manages groups that manage people. And it's somehow that's just expected. That's just the way it is. That's his calling. That's his task. What about prayer and the ministry of the Word? Oh yeah, he does that too. That's the primary focus of his calling. I was going to quote later, but I think it's fitting now. C.H. Spurgeon from Lectures to My Students. He's lecturing to his students, as you might imagine. When I read lectures to my students, I like to try to think back. These brothers were in the pastor's college, and all week long they were laboring in, you know, Greek and Hebrew and exegesis and hermeneutics and systematic theology. Spurgeon lectured on Friday afternoons. Could you imagine a better way to end the week? And if you ever read lectures to my students, wow, he was funny too. Just some funny, funny, gut-busting stuff that you'll read as he's, you know, bringing this practical horse sense to bear on ministerial students. But in a lecture entitled On the Choice of a Text, he says, your pulpit preparations are your first business. Just read recently, within the last little while, J.C. Ryle, a biography by Ian Murray called Prepared to Stand Alone. And Ryle said the same thing. Whenever he talked to young ministerial candidates or aspirants or ministers, your preparations, your pulpit preparations are your first business. And if you neglect these, you will bring no credit upon yourself or your office. Bees are making honey from morning till night, and we should always be gathering stores for our people. I have no belief in that ministry which ignores laborious preparation. That wasn't the persnickety ramblings of an old president from a college that's now defunct. What's Paul say in 2 Timothy 2:15? Timothy, be diligent to show yourself approved unto God, a worker who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. What's Paul say in 1 Timothy chapter 5? Honor those elders who rule, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. There's labor involved in this process, and we see it here with reference to Acts 6:4. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. That is some devotion to this aspect of the Great Commission. Notice in chapter 13, and we're just going to take a sampling. I don't want to bog us down here. Actually, I'm sorry, go to Acts 20. Acts 20. We'll just look at one more specimen here in Acts, and then I'll probably just pull out a few in the pastoral epistles. Notice in Acts 20, 28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. You all get the word pastor is shepherd, and you get the analogy. In fact, Pastor Porter read Psalm 23, the shepherd deals with the sheep via rod and staff. You see, brethren, what is the minister's rod and staff? It's the Word of God. In other words, how do ministers shepherd the flock? It's not with their winning personalities. It's not with their wonderful opinions. It's not with the revelation of their ecstatic experience. It's through the exposition of God's Word. In other words, how does a pastor shepherd the flock? It is through preaching and teaching the Word. That's clear, I think. Should be. Notice what's called the pastoral epistles, the book of 1 Timothy. Again, just a few samples here. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. If you instruct the brethren, could be translated, by instructing the brethren, in these things you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. So that's the benefit for Timothy. But notice down in verse 12. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Now, when Paul tells Timothy, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. He doesn't mean for Timothy's own soul. This is public reading of Scripture, public exhortation from the Scripture, and the public exposition of the doctrine of Scripture, because that's what the people of God need, Timothy. Notice in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3, the danger of bad doctrine. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. And then notice in 2 Timothy 1:13, 2 Timothy 1:13, showing the perpetuity of the activity of the teaching ministry of the church. 2 Timothy 1:13, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. 2 Timothy 2:15, again, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And I love this. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. Not men. Tiptoe around the brethren because you don't want to make them angry. Don't tell the brethren hard things because they might leave the church. Don't suggest that people actually need to obey the word because then they'll get upset and run. No. You show yourself approved to God. That's requisite for the ministry. I don't think that means needlessly offend your people every step of the way, but certainly don't court their favor instead of God's. I already highlighted 2 Timothy 4, 2 and 3 in terms of preach the word, but notice Titus 1:9, one of the qualifications for an elder. Titus 1:9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Exhort those who believe and receive, and convict those who contradict. Calvin says the minister has two voices, one for the encouragement of the sheep and one for the driving away of the wolves. That's what Titus 1:9 tells us. So you see, brethren, the perpetuity of the activity is obvious, not only in the commission itself, but in the New Testament practice and in the New Testament epistles. So we've seen the simplicity, the scope, the perpetuity. Let's look finally now at the comprehensiveness of the activity. The comprehensiveness of the activity. In other words, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. The Bible's a big book, isn't it? Imagine if every Sunday I got up here and I preached on husbands, love your wives. That'd be good for about two sessions, and then you'd probably say, okay, we get it. We're terrible humans that don't love our wives the way we're supposed to. We need a comprehensive view of God's Word. There's a good Baptist sort of edition of the shorter catechism, and they added a particular question in light of, you know, departures from the doctrine of inerrancy. And they ask, are the Scriptures trustworthy in all that they affirm? And the answer is, the Scriptures of both the Old and New Testaments, being God-breathed, are infallible and inerrant, and are therefore trustworthy in all that they affirm concerning history, science, doctrine, ethics, religious practice, or any other topic. I quite like that definition. I quite like that explanation. And if we extrapolate from it, we ought to make this very pertinent observation. The Bible speaks to us as individuals. Nobody questions that. The Bible speaks to us as families. Nobody questions that. The Bible speaks to us as a church. Nobody questions that. But you know what gets frequently neglected? Is the Bible outside the church. Now, I'm not here to publish for you a list of things you're supposed to believe when you go into the voting box, because we don't have time. But they're in there. Take, for instance, economic theory. Does the Bible teach that communism is bad? Absolutely, positively, in the Eighth Commandment. You mean you shall not steal applies to governments as well? Yeah. I don't know that Chairman Mao was somehow exempt from the Eighth Commandment. I don't know that Karl Marx was somehow exempt from the Eighth Commandment. You get this? There's a comprehensive application that so few of us actually pursue in our lives. What about criminal procedure with reference to the courtroom? Thankfully, we still do operate based on some stuff in Deuteronomy 17 and 19. You know, the whole idea of two or three witnesses corroborating evidence. Thankfully, the Western world is still at least embroiled in that aspect of civil jurisprudence or criminal jurisprudence. What about the function of the civil magistrate? Wait a minute. We just accept that the government is our big brother, there to help us every step of the way. Do you realize that the stuff that the government does most of the time is not what God's Word says to do? I love Machen. Machen made this observation about the civil government. He said the civil government is, quote, not intended to produce blessedness or happiness. This is so gone from our thinking. Of course the government's there to make me happy. Of course they're there to proffer blessedness to me. That's their job, is to make me healthy and whole and happy. No, that's your job under God. And the government certainly doesn't have the right, the business, or the prerogative to undertake. He says, the government is not intended to produce blessedness or happiness, but intended to prevent blessedness or happiness from being interfered with by wicked men. They don't confer it. They provide a climate of safety so that it can't be interfered with. That's relatively it. He goes on to say, the state exists for the repression of evildoers and the protection of individual liberty. Now again, my point here is not to get into a great big debate concerning economic theory, socialism versus capitalism. It's not to get in and talk about the merits of the conservatives or the liberals. It's not to get into all of that in particular, but to tell you that the scriptures speak to those things in particular. In other words, there is a comprehensiveness about this Great Commission that includes all the commands of Christ. And the people of God who embrace the Word of God as individuals and for family and for church need to understand as well that many things addressing us in our current age and situation are addressed by Scripture too. Certainly you may not have a Colossians 3 or an Ephesians 5 that says, husbands, love your wives. There's not a particular text that I know of that says, go out and vote conservative or liberal. I'm not going to tip the scales either way. There's not a particular text I know that says that. You might have to work a little bit harder to figure out, what does God say concerning these things? And what is God's will concerning these things? And when it comes to the state confiscating property, that seems like a fundamental, invasion of the Eighth Commandment, and we shouldn't want that. I shouldn't vote for people that want to steal money from me. That just seems like a very fundamental and basic economic principle to me that the Bible substantiates. The Bible speaks to. Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3 tells us the profitability of God's Word. He says, you've known the sacred Scriptures from your youth, and these sacred Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Speaks of the profitability of the Scripture to the man of God. Why? That the man of God may be thoroughly equipped unto what? Every good work. Now there are those that will say, well, politics isn't a good work. Yeah, and they're called Anabaptists, and their theology is wrong. Brethren, politics is part of every good work. Maybe this Anabaptist mindset has predominated such that we can't find a decent man or woman to get into government. With the amount of supposed Christians there are, not a one has the intelligence and capability to do a decent job in some political capacity? I don't buy it. Perhaps we are pietistic at the core. We're not training our youngsters to pursue law, ethics, politics. We've abandoned it. We're dispensationalists functionally. Well, why polish the brass on a sinking ship? It's all going, you know, to hell in a handbasket anyway. Now, very often, brethren, and I would say always, we emphasize the place of good works in the life of the believer, don't we? No, I'm a rotten, terrible person because I say the church's primary function is to preach the word, not pass out hot dogs. Oh, you need to be about passing out hot dogs. If passing out hot dogs on an individual level is good, why wouldn't it be good as a work to be in political office affecting things on a larger scale? See, to me it doesn't seem legit to say we need to be about good works, but not the good works that actually could shape some policy. For some young men to start thinking scripturally on things, to start asking the questions about economic theory, to say socialism is a step away from communism and it's still basically founded upon the principle of theft, diminishing others for their hard work. Brethren, is that a scriptural motif? Is it a godly thing? No, Solomon says, do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. Yeah, in our situation, he'll have to give the fruit of his hard work to them. I'm not getting into the particulars, but I am suggesting that the commission is more comprehensive than we have heretofore been told. If good works are legit, and they are, at the individual handing out a hot dog level, then they must be good with reference to the macrocosmic. A guy actually becomes the president or the prime minister. And he thinks biblically. He thinks in terms of law. Again, you're saying, Butler, that'll never happen. But shouldn't we try? And to the argument, you know, why polish the brass on a sinking ship? Again, why cut your lawn? Why hold the door open for an older person? Why give a hot dog away? If that's our mindset, when it comes to that level, then it should be the mindset when it comes to the lower level as well. Why would I do any good thing if we're, you know, it's just the brass on a sinking ship? Doesn't God call us to shine His lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, holding forth the word of truth? Doesn't He say, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to God? Pietism, Anabaptism, dispensationalism have all paralyzed the comprehensiveness of the Great Commission. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, including the rules of evidence. How in the world can we as God's people ever indict someone without the required two or three witnesses? Didn't Jesus command that too? How in the world can we accept the sorts of things that go on rampantly and say, oh, but I love the commands of Jesus? Let's just be honest. We love certain ones. We love particular ones. And churches are guilty for only emphasizing a handful. But if you listen to the word of Christ here, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, not some things, not a few things, but all things. So you could say, well, you know, Jesus isn't God, so therefore He has no abiding authority over the Old Testament, and therefore it's not normative for the church today. Again, that's not where you want to end up. That's heresy. People that say that end up in hell. We try to dance around the comprehensiveness of the commission. Now, I'm not saying every single one of you go out and run for, you know, local office. That's not it either. Embrace where God has placed you. Grow where you have planted. But brethren, think beyond that from time to time with reference to prayer. Paul tells us very specifically in 1 Timothy that we're supposed to pray for governing authorities. Why is that? Why, if the mindset of dispensationalism is right, or the dispensational is right, why polish the brass on a sinking ship? Why would Paul tell the believers to pray for the civil authority? Well, his mindset is selfish. It's so that we may lead a peaceable and a quiet life. Do you think Paul would actually pray for a civil authority only so that the church could lead a peaceable and a quiet life? The primary emphasis in the context, I would suggest, is that you're praying for the civil authority's salvation. And to suggest that Paul would be disingenuous at the throne of grace, not really concerned for Nero's salvation, but only the peace of the church, really flies in the face of what we know of Paul. Certainly he wants Nero not to chop the heads off of believers. But he also wants Nero to confess faith in Jesus. You know how I know that? Because in Philippians, he says, "All those in Caesar's house greet you." What does that mean? That means that while Paul was incarcerated by the Roman Empire, he preached the gospel. "And all those of Caesar's household greet you." What does that mean? It means they had come to Jesus. You think he didn't want Caesar to be converted? Of course he did. Brethren, again, plant where you are, grow where you've been planted, embrace God for the blessed normalcy of life. But if there's dudes or brothers in the church that have some acumen, young ladies in the church that have some acumen, that can think in terms of law and ethics and politics, and we go, "Well, you can't do that. It's not a good work." We're the problem at that point. Because Jesus said, "Command them," or "teach them to observe all that I have commanded." Economic theory, function of the civil government, health care. All these things, brethren, are spoken to. Again, not Romans 17-ish. Here's what you need to think on every jot and detail of your lives. But in terms of principle, wide swaths, explicit texts, and then implicit inferences, or implicit. Those things which are expressly revealed, or by good and necessary consequence, deduced from there, or therefrom. So the point is, for those who are nodding off, the Bible applies to the totality of life. The Bible applies not only to the individual, not only to your marriage relationship, not only to your dynamic with your children and child and parent, but to the church, obviously, and it speaks to matters of government. And even if you're not going to ever try to be the prime minister or run for city council, you can certainly pray with these things in mind. You can certainly reject the concept of, well, a good work is giving a hot dog on an individual basis, but it can't be a good work for a man to be in political office and shape policy, or best, get government out of stuff. I heard on the radio yesterday, and I'm only using this as an illustration, and perhaps I won't even mention the particular thing, but BC is going to legalize something soon. And the holdup is, they have to develop a whole lot of laws and policies and procedures. To legalize something? Think about it. We're going to make this legal, but we can't do it without another bucket full of laws. Like, just that could be anything. Brethren, we need to think biblically about stuff. And we need to ask the questions. Sometimes, is this government's responsibility? I think at times, we ought to embrace the reality of the hierarchy in terms of life's social spheres. First comes the individual. You need to be full of self-control. Then comes family. Then comes church. Then comes state. So, an amazing thing that we bypass some of these other structures and we just go right to the top. Again, I'm getting into details and I don't want to. I just want to highlight the comprehensiveness of the activity, and then notice we're going to end finally with reference to the assurance provided for the commission by our blessed Lord in verse 20. "Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, you need to make a connection here with reference to this statement and verses 1, or chapter 1, verse 23, and chapter 18, verse 20. You see, Matthew is the gospel of Emmanuel. "You shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." You should call him Emmanuel, God with us. Matthew 18, we saw it this morning. Where does Jesus promise to be? He promises to be with two or three of his gathered church when they are effecting judicial decisions concerning the church. Where two or three are gathered together, there am I with them. Not in a prayer meeting, though I wouldn't deny he is there, but in the context of Matthew 18, it has to do with church discipline. So Christ says, when you as church do what you're supposed to do as church, and you discipline people, realize I'm going to be present with you. So he's Emmanuel, Matthew 1:23. Emmanuel, Matthew 18:20. He's Emmanuel, Matthew 28:20. I am with you. Isn't that a most blessed and encouraging statement? John Gill says, and that he would be with them in a spiritual sense, to assist them in their work, to comfort them under all discouragements, to supply them with his grace and to protect them from all enemies and preserve from all evils, which is a great encouragement both to administer the word and ordinances and attend on them. So he promises his presence and he makes good on this promise until the end of the age. Even to the end of the age, or literally all the days. And so we can infer here, in the good times, in the bad times, in times of peace and in times of persecution, in times where we by faith see him in our midst and when we by times don't always see him in our midst. Christ has promised his presence among his people while they engage in the commission until the end of the age. Until he comes again in glory, the church has this certain confident expectation that insofar as she's obedient to her master, insofar as she is going, she is making disciples, she is baptizing, and she is teaching, she has this assurance that her master is with her. Her master's presence is her presence. Her master's presence is her power. Osborne points out how Jesus surrounds the commission with his omnipresence, or his omnipotence and his omnipresence. Omnipotence in verse 18, all authority has been given to me. His omnipresence in verse 20, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Well, brethren, I suggest that this is definitional for church life. I think it is comprehensive in terms of its application in church life. When we look at what Jesus says concerning all things that I have commanded you. I said this would be our last sermon. I'm not just trying to extend this, but I want to do one more because I don't want to rush through points of application this morning. We'll tease that out, God willing, next Sunday morning in more detail. And then I do want to close with an emphasis that Matthew sets before us a lot. We're coming to the end of Matthew. We're at the end of Matthew. I'm just trying to prolong the end of Matthew. I've loved Matthew. I've enjoyed going through Matthew. I hope that you've enjoyed the sermons as well. But one of the continual emphases of Matthew is on who Jesus is in terms of Savior. In terms of Savior. You see, economic theory and politics, as important as I think that is in terms of us understanding and us knowing what Scripture says and informing us when we go into the voting booth and informing us as we look at current events and social issues, when we think through transgenderism and the various isms that are, you know, being foisted, is that the word, foisted upon us? Probably not the word. Cam's looking at me like I'm dumb. Foisted, I thought that was a word. But pushed on us, we need to think through that. The primary thing we need to think through are three texts in Matthew's Gospel. 1:21, he will save his people from their sins. Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And then Matthew 11:28-30, where Jesus, in his characteristic glory, and in his characteristic willingness to save, says to sinners, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You see, we need to know what Scripture says over here, but we first and foremost need to know what Scripture says at the cross. And the only way of salvation, the only way to think Christianly or biblically is regeneration. Having been born again, having our minds renewed, being transformed, we need to come to the cross. We need to believe the gospel. We need to look to him who will save his people from their sins. the one who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's the means by which he effects the salvation of sinners. It is through the giving of his life as a ransom, as a substitute, as a sacrifice. And on the heels of that, that blessed statement in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Not heavy laden because you've got a tough work week, but heavy laden and burdened because of sin. Sin is a terrible taskmaster. It is a hard master. It drives us in a way that is unholy and ungodly and unrighteous and ultimately exhausting. I love the language of our blessed Savior. Come to me and I will give you what? I will give you rest. No rest for the wicked, but that eternal state for the people of God is defined as rest. If you are weighed down, laden by your sins this morning, tired of the burden, tired of the exhausting, recklessness by which you live your life, listen to the Savior and come, and He will give you rest. Well, let us close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for Your graciousness and Your mercy to us. Give us the grace, God, to receive with thankful hearts this commission as a church. May it indeed be a definitional text for us as we proceed or progress in this lower world. I pray for the South Surrey Church that they would continually see this as well as their focus, and that, God, we would be about the disciple-making, baptizing, instructing, and seeking to honor God and realizing the presence of Christ with His church while she's engaged in these blessed privileges. We ask that You would go with us now. Help us to have a blessed Sabbath day in total. Give us grace to return tonight that we may worship and serve You together as a church. And we pray these things through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. We'll close with a brief time of meditation and then be dismissed.